Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. When he came down from the mountains, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony." He said to him, "Am I to come and heal him?" "Lord," the centurion replied, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very moment. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. This is the word of the Lord.
What a great Easter celebration weekend last weekend for Imprint Church. I hope you were able to join us. I mean, Good Friday was beautiful, thoughtful, impacting. Easter was full of joy as we talked about these ideas about how Jesus' resurrection defeated death, the devil, and slavery to the fear of death. Moreover, we baptized 12 people at our two locations who publicly identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I heard about all kinds of like family get-togethers, like where you hosted one another for Easter meals and enjoyed fellowship with one another. And I was so happily and contentedly exhausted when the weekend was over. I was so tired on Monday. I was like, wow, what a weekend to be able to celebrate together. It was great. But today we jump back into our Easter our sermon series after Easter that we've been in, that we will be in until the end of the year, called Messiah. It's an expositional series on the Gospel of Matthew, one of the four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. And let me just remind you, if you've not picked up a journal, there's some journals in the back that you can grab, and you can use that to have the text in front of you. You can write in there if you want to. They're in the back table back there. And if you're new to Imprint, maybe after Easter here, it is a great time to be joining us in this series because we're kind of at a transition point in the Gospel of Matthew anyway. If you remember the story and you were here beforehand, Matthew 4:23 told us that what was going to happen in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus began to go all over at Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and then healing every sickness and disease among the people. And so like we see and saw in Matthew, we saw Jesus at one point just recently in Matthew 5-7 proclaiming his kingdom with words. And now in Matthew 8 and following, in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to display his kingdom with works. And that's what we'll see, just like Matthew told us. And so now through chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is doing what he said he would. So he changes directions a bit for us as we jump out of the Sermon on the Mount into more of the deeds of God, of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that Jesus has moved on from describing the kingdom of God to demonstrating the kingdom of God among the people who see him. That's cool. There's even literary clues that Matthew gives us as you open Matthew 5 and Matthew 8 to show the transitions. And this is just kind of nerdy stuff that I want to kind of set your mind in as we jump into it. In Matthew 5:1, we saw this. When he saw the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. And then in Matthew 8:1, it's interesting when it says, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And right away, this man with leprosy came up and knelt before him. So you see what's going on here. Like Matthew's actually telling us what he's doing. and what Jesus' mission is here. And what's cool, did you even notice the effect in the Sermon on the Mount on the people that followed Jesus? Like in Matthew 5:1, it's crowds. And then in Matthew 8:1, it's large crowds. He'd created this crowd of people that were listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount. It was drawing the attention to Jesus. The people are so attracted to Jesus' teaching. And this is true today as well. But what's interesting is Matthew doesn't let us off just believing Jesus' teachings, that his works come along and actually affirm his teachings. And this is important to Matthew. Like, you may have thought this even in our modern day and age, that people easily take the teaching of Jesus, but they just discard the miracles of Jesus, the things that he's done. This has been true for years. You've probably even heard of the story of Thomas Jefferson. Yes, that Thomas Jefferson, who in the early 1800s took out his King James Bible and a knife and cut out all the miracle stories of the gospel and then pasted the Jesus story back together, leaving only the non-miraculous narratives and the teachings of Jesus in his own Bible. For example, he didn't include any of what we're going to study today in his Bible, and including things like he included the death and burial of Jesus, but he didn't put the resurrection of Jesus in his own Bible. The end result was entitled, and this is true, The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, or more commonly known as the Jefferson Bible. And this is a true Bible. It's out there, and you can actually look at it today if you want to. What's funny is this actually checks out with the kind of American naturalistic deism that formed our country, right, from our forefathers, but also really is going strong today. For our people. People around us believe in kind of this idea that, yeah, like there might be a God out there and he has some ways that I'm supposed to live my life. But when it comes to the miraculous or the saving from sin that Jesus did for us, we leave that stuff behind. But here again, Matthew's not going to just be satisfied with just Jesus' words and teachings. We must also accept his miraculous works. And so he's proclaiming and displaying the kingdom of God, showing who he really is. So springing from that authority that Jesus displayed through his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount it said people were amazed at the authority that he had? Now he demonstrates his authority extending to more than just his teachings by doing these miraculous deeds. And I love how this is like Matthew's methodical presentation of Jesus as the promised Messiah. That's why we call this series Messiah. He's like walking through us, telling us who Jesus is. And Matthew arranges even these, in the Gospels, there's a term that we use called a pericope. A pericope is just a section of the Gospel. It's a kind of a technical term for that. And Matthew, interestingly enough, arranges these pericopes in chapters 8 and 9 topical, not chronological. So if you go to the other Gospels and you're like, what is the timing of how Jesus did all this stuff? These don't match up with the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark. Well, it's because Matthew's doing this in a different way, not haphazardly in any way, shape, or form. Rather, he's governing it by themes and topics and, most importantly, theological purposes. He's putting the story of Jesus together. And link from pericope to pericope is provided by ideas, by motifs, by catchwords, by themes, all of that stuff we're supposed to see. And what's important as good Bible readers, when we see these things, we're understanding that Matthew writes with a purpose. And this is so the original readers, as well as us today, the hearers, would see Jesus exercising the power of God. But more specifically, we'd see him fulfilling the messianic prophecies that are in there that we even saw at the end of what we heard Matthew read today. And we'll see this more as we get to Matthew 8:17. But what I think you'll do is that you'll see that Matthew links Matthew 8:1 through 17 together with themes today as well. And the themes that I want you to see are really important. And they are the themes of Jesus' identity and power as a priest, king, and a prophet. And we'll see that in just a second. And the passage we heard today had Jesus having these three different stories of healing, what we might say are the most unlikely of characters, right? The unclean, a Gentile, and a mother's-in-law. Those are the ones that Jesus decided to heal here. Actually, the demon-possessed and the sick as well. And actually, in all seriousness, don't miss who he first reaches and displays his kingdom power to. Like, think about this in the context. The first people he heals in Matthew's gospel are a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. This is unique. Amazing, right? These are the people who have no standing in society, in the society that Jesus lived in. So this is basically Jesus fulfilling the promises of blessings. Like, think about it going back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, when he's promising blessing or happiness, flourishing, I said, to the least of these. Like Jesus is proclaiming blessing to these people, and then he actually blesses them. He actually gives them new life. And for some of them, we're going to see today a new beginning. In fact, we might think of these people that we heard today in these pericopes that we saw in categories that I've given you before that I think are really helpful for us to think, especially during our time when we talked about the gospel and mental illness. If you were here during that time, you may remember that we talked about types of people that are out there and specifically in the church. And we used 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes in Scripture a people he ministers to. And he says this, "As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That's 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. And here Paul is saying that he shared his life with people in really unique ways because he understood that people needed to be dealt with in various ways. He recognizes that people were in different places that were in his ministry. And so it seems like Paul viewed people, especially like in the church, either as sinners that needed imploring, as saints that needed to be encouraged, and or sufferers that needed to be comforted. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, knowing that people were in these unique places, and sometimes people were even in these places simultaneously. Like you might be a sufferer and a sinner all at the same time. You might be a sufferer, sinner, saint all at the same time. We have these different things in our life and even themes in our own life that seem to bubble to the surface. I mentioned that weekend of the gospel and mental health that sometimes we think as a church that our only goal is to like implore people because we're all sinners, which is true, by the way, very true. But sometimes people need encouragement because they're saints. Sometimes people need comforting because they're suffering when they come to church, primarily. It doesn't mean they don't need imploring because they're still a sinner. But the reality is when we see the real human condition of every person out there, sometimes we deal with them differently. And I think Jesus does that very specifically in Matthew chapter 8. The people are sinners, saints, and sufferers. And it's beautiful that God deals with us differently at different times in our lives, just like he did here. The Lord meets us where we're at. And I find this the case in our passage today. And if you'll go with me for a second, this is the way I want you to view this. Jesus comes along and sees these three different types of people in his ministry. There's the sufferer, right? The man with leprosy that Jesus displays his priestly identity to. We'll see this in a second. He shows himself to a sinner who is the Gentile centurion, where Jesus shows himself as a king to this person, as the sinner. And then finally, we see the saint, which is Peter's mother-in-law. Aren't all mothers-in-law saints? Yes, they are. Who allows Jesus to actually heal the demon-possessed and the sick, thereby fulfilling Jesus' prophetic identity. So that prophetic identity shows up in this moment with Peter's mother-in-law as he deals with her, the saint. And Jesus heals them all. That's what's amazing here. And he interacts with each person in such a different way. And each person actually responds differently to Jesus too. And it's this beautiful display of the kingdom of God through the actions of Jesus. And by the end of today, my hope is that you'll walk out with this main idea, that Jesus is the messianic servant that displays the power of God to suffer sinners and saints to invite them into the kingdom of God. Each person gets an invitation wherever they're at in their life, whether they're a sufferer, sinner, or saint, or if they're a combination of all three. And this is what I want you to see today. So let's walk through these and see the stories as individuals, and then we'll tie it together at the very end. Let's start with our sufferer, the man with leprosy in Matthew 8:1-4. We don't know this man's name or much about his life or identity, but what we do know is that apart from the healing work of Jesus, that he's a leper. And that says it all in that culture. This man was suffering from some big category of skin diseases that, according to the law of Moses, make a person unclean. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, you may know that there are three whole chapters that are dedicated to what is and isn't considered a skin disease or leprosy. That's a lot in the book of Leviticus. And how these maladies that we might not have should be dealt with. And you can read about this whole process in Leviticus 13 later if you want to. I'll read a couple of them because it's worth considering and reading a portion of these passages to get in this man's shoes a bit. But if you need some light reading after church, just jump there later on. But let's put this in first person for a second. Let's put ourselves in this man's shoes. Can you imagine that you were this man going through normal everyday life of work, family, community, church, whatever you're doing? You're trying to make ends meet in your life. You're trying to be a good husband and father. You're trying to just enjoy the simple joys of life with family, friends, and the hobbies that you have. When at some point in your life, you woke up and found a part of your skin discolored and infected. And you're like, oh man, I hope that goes away. It's like your first thought, right? And you cover it and continue on with life for a minute, but it doesn't heal. In fact, it starts to spread. And you know what this means. And since you can no longer keep it hidden, suddenly your mind goes to the Mosaic Law, the community laws that govern you as a people. And you realize that you have to do something about this, something that exposes you before everyone else. Leviticus 13 says, when a person has a swelling scab or spot on the skin of his body, yuck, and it may be a serious disease on the skin of his body, he is to be brought to the priest Aaron, or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest will examine the sore on the skin of his body. If the hair in the sore is turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is in fact a serious skin disease. And after the priest examines him, he must pronounce him unclean. I can't make this up. This is literally in the Bible, right? And you're like, oh no, oh no. But this is just the start of the process. Now this man also knows that he has to quarantine as well, as he's dealing with this uncleanliness that he has. And while, put us back in his shoes again, let's say we're that man, and while we go into isolation, we just start to hope, pray, clean it, scrub it a little bit more, hoping that it will go away and not get worse, or things will actually go from bad to worse for us as well. Because we know from the same law of Moses that we have exactly 1 week to get it together before the priest is going to come and examine you again on that seventh day. So you spend that week of quarantine doing everything you can. But you know that even before the priest gets to you and examines you, it's not better, it's actually worse. And your greatest fear is realized when the priest shows up, looks at you and says, yeah, you're not clean. In fact, you're leprous. And then this must happen. This is what the Bible says in Leviticus 13, 45 and following. The person who has a case of serious skin disease is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease, and he is unclean. He must live alone in a place outside the camp. This isn't going away. And now you're suddenly defined by something that you cannot hide. And once that priest gives you that official pronouncement, it defines who you are in relation to all the other people in your community as well, that you are now known as unclean. And every time you get near people, you're actually supposed to yell out, unclean, unclean, so that people stay away from you. Your clothes are stripped and burned. And to prevent the disease from spreading, you are not to be touched by anyone at all. No hugs from your children, no embrace from your spouse, no meals with your family, no participation in public worship at all or with the community of all. You are cast out in isolation. And to be classified as a leper then, friends, is what I'm telling you, is way more than a medical designation. It's actually social stigma for the person who's involved. It's quite literally removed you from your community and all that would be around you to love you and for you to love back. Now, we don't know how long this man was dealing with leprosy, nor do we know what caused him to make such a bold move to Jesus as he comes down from the mountain. But as soon as Jesus came down from the mountain, Matthew says right away, immediately. That's a Mark word, by the way. Matthew doesn't use this often. In Mark, everything's immediately, and here Matthew says it as well. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I'm willing, be made clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So the leper approaches Jesus, which if you're a person watching, immediately creates a tension in this story. I wonder if people are like whispering, isn't he supposed to be yelling unclean, unclean as he comes up to us? Like, I don't want to be near that guy. He's got something. I don't want to get that something either. But we get the feeling that he's been suffering so much that he threw caution to the wind. Maybe he thought to himself, this is like my only chance. The text seems to let us know here that actually Jesus, or that the leper does know that Jesus can heal him, which is pretty amazing. It's not a question of Jesus's authority or power. The issue really becomes for him is what the leper doesn't know when he approaches Jesus. Is Jesus willing to heal me or not? And will Jesus choose to heal me or not? And what a risk this man took. It has to be that the suffering leper had heard Jesus proclaim the gospel in Matthew 5 through 7, that the kingdom of heaven is open for those who are poor in spirit, who know their need for God's healing and God's restoration, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for wholeness, and for those who want to be made clean. And he thought to himself, yeah, that's me. That literally defines my life. And that's why when the leper hears the preaching of Jesus, it probably stirs his heart so deeply that he realizes that the healing cannot come from anything he does, but only can come from God alone, the one who's been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven to them for the last however long it took to preach the Sermon on the Mount. That is why he's moved to action and seeks healing by coming before Jesus. And he kneels before him in worship and submits his identity, like that identity that he now has. Like, I am unclean and I'm coming to you at your mercy, Jesus. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? You notice in two of the three healings we heard read today, Matthew goes out of the way to tell us that Jesus touched the one he healed. It's pretty crazy. It's this story and the one of Peter's mother-in-law. The one in the middle doesn't get that same treatment. But especially in this first instance, this is such a great act of mercy. Like Jesus touching a leper would make Christ ceremonially unclean himself, according to the law. Not to mention that touching a leper would expose Jesus, who was a real human being, to leprosy himself, a very infectious skin disease. But the reality is, Christ, instead of contracting leprosy, this man's leprosy was cleansed by Christ. Instead of Christ being made unclean, the leper is made clean. In fact, Jesus spoke a word and the leprosy was gone. And if you even think about the words that Jesus used there, like in the context of the story I just told you, it's so special to hear the words of Jesus. Because I think, again, the leper knew that Jesus could heal him. He was just wondering if Jesus was willing to do it. And so what does Jesus say? I am willing. Martha, that's right. I am willing. Be made clean. Matthew 8:3. And when Jesus touched him, he identified with that uncleanliness of the leper, even becoming unclean himself in order to make that leper clean. What a beautiful story. Leviticus 14 outlines the process a former leper would have to go through before returning to the community as a clean person. It included even a gift or sacrifice to be given. So that explains what Jesus says when, after Jesus declares him clean, he tells him still to go to the priests, the ones, by the way, who had previously declared him unclean, right? And to make that offering required to be reinstated and welcomed back into the life of the community. Now, why is this? Well, probably because Jesus wasn't just concerned with the man's physical health, although he was, certainly, but he knows that there's relational pain and emotional pain there that needs to be healed and restored. Like, if you understand what I'm saying here, this guy's suffering wasn't just that he was itchy. That's not what was going on. He was ostracized, this man was. He was unable to fix this. So Jesus went through these normal channels of society to get him back into everyone's good graces again, to reinstate him into the community. But don't miss the point. In a really beautiful way, Jesus showed this leper and us that he has this power. And we might say it this way, the power of a priest in God's kingdom by declaring him clean. Did you notice the connection? By Jesus saying, you're clean, he took the place of the priest, saying, I am the great high priest who can declare you clean. And to a sufferer here, Jesus became his priest, willing to make him clean again. And instead of that leper infecting and redefining Jesus, the opposite actually happens. Jesus' cleanliness, his righteousness, if you will, instantly overpowers the disease and overwhelms the man's identity of unclean and how he's covered, he's transformed, he's pronounced clean. And this type of healing, I think, friends, can only come from the person and work of Jesus, who the Bible does describe as our great high priest. See, in this brief scene, we get a foretaste of what Jesus will do for us and what he will do in the Gospel of Matthew, ultimately on the cross, with the unclean parts of our lives every single day. That all of us stand dirty and stained with the shame of sin and uncleanliness before a holy God. We have things in our lives, either past or present, that make us feel untouchable. Sins we've struggled with, sins that others have committed against us that make us feel unclean. And in and of ourselves, we are unclean to stand before a holy God. But amazingly, on the cross, and this foreshadows that, Jesus identifies with our uncleanliness, taking our shame and filth and all of that upon himself in order to make us clean. I can't help but note how disease here and sin against us and sin we commit are so similar. The effects of both can affect so much of our lives, and they cannot be contained. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationships with others. That sin can indeed spread to other people, but God is so good and gracious to us, and he pursues his healing and restoration. And by his healing, Jesus demonstrates his power and invites this man into the kingdom of God again, back into community again in a really beautiful way. This is why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, works so hard to proclaim Jesus as our great and once for all high priest in Hebrews 8 through 10. In fact, this is just an illustration of what the author tells us in Hebrews 8 or Hebrews 10. Check this out. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness like that leper, to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let our hearts be sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Friends, Jesus is the great high priest that wants to declare us as sufferers clean before him and able to come into his presence again, and invites you into the beauty of the kingdom of God. That's good news. The next story is our sinner, the Roman centurion from Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Jesus deals with him differently, doesn't he? After the encounter with the suffering leper, Jesus keeps going, walking, gets the community of Capernaum, and like the leper previously, a Roman centurion comes to Jesus seeking healing as well. But unlike the leper, his motivation is entirely different. He doesn't come to Jesus for his own healing. He is seeking Jesus for the healing of another, his paralyzed servant. Now, we don't know a lot about this centurion either, but he is likely a higher-ranking officer in the area with many soldiers under his authority. And he can command them to come and go at his whim. And this man humbly comes to Jesus before Jesus because he recognizes that despite his own rank, he is still unable to save a man's life, and he knows that Jesus is the only one with the power and authority to do that. Jesus, in his mind, is the king of a different and larger kingdom that has authority over that kingdom in that Roman centurion's mind. You might wonder why I called him a sinner here in our paradigm that I gave you. Well, think about it. This is how Gentiles were referred to and seen in the days of Jesus by the Jewish community, right? There are religious, political, and cultural barriers that cannot be crossed from Gentile to Jew. And Jews saw all Gentiles as sinner. Ironically, some of our Bible authors even called Gentiles sinners in the language of Scripture. But on top of this, the guy knows that that's not just his ethnic identity. He knows that there is an identity inside as well. Because he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof in Matthew 8:8. See, he knows. He's got baggage. He's got secrets. He knows he's unworthy. So he just says to Jesus, look, man, we're men of authority here. And your authority is to heal, displaying an invitation for people to see into the kingdom of God and what it looks like. And you can just say the word and it will be done. And the Bible says that Jesus is absolutely blown away by this statement. He's amazed by this statement. In fact, Jesus says to him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith, there in verse 10. And oh man, Jesus doubtless enrages the Jewish crowd in Capernaum here by claiming that this foreign officer, this sinner of the hating Roman occupying forces, hated occupying Roman forces, says that he has greater faith than anyone in Israel. And then he goes on to offer this crazy warning to other sinners, we might say. Jesus says that many will come from the ends of the earth to take part in the banquet of all God's redeemed, pointing forward to an eschatological end. But many Israelites, who he refers to here as sons of the kingdom, will be excluded and be thrown out in the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty clear here what Jesus is doing. And Jesus' words about the Gentiles have been shocking to Matthew's Jewish readers and listeners. This sinner gets invited. And my heritage doesn't include any guarantee that I get eternity or status in the kingdom of God. And they're realizing this in this moment. In fact, Jesus says the only thing that matters at all is whether you have the same type of faith this centurion sinner has. Don't misunderstand. The healing is not in proportion to the amount of the centurion's faith here, nor is the healing caused by the centurion's faith. What do I mean by that? It's rather that the centurion had faith in Jesus' power and authority, and that becomes the point of the story. There's a common misconception out there that people must work up to a certain level of faith in order to experience God's power and healing in their life. And let me just say, it's hogwash. It's wrong. In fact, that's not the point of faith in the Bible at all, conjuring up some sort of faith in your own power to see healing or God's power happen. Faith always in the Bible means giving up on our own efforts and acknowledging our complete dependence upon God himself. In fact, in Matthew 8 and 9, we'll see so many helpless people show up before the Lord, and the Lord demonstrates his power in their lives to people who cannot even conjure up their own faith. So what happens here is the healing that happens is not attributed to the faith that the centurion has in the healing power of Jesus. Rather, it's simply Jesus's power itself that the Roman centurion is putting his faith in. You are a king of a kingdom, and I know that you have authority. You can do whatever you want to. And I love that. So in an act of total grace, Jesus actually does heal this man's servant. And he says, go, as you have believed in me, is what I think he's saying there. Not believe that it could be done, but believed in me, let it be done for you. Matthew 8:13. Now, there's a couple important ideas to surface from this pericope as well. I mean, first of all, Jesus certainly shows us his prerogative of inviting whoever he wants to into his kingdom. It's his kingdom. So Jesus becoming, in this way, the savior of the Jews and Gentiles, that he becomes the savior of the entire world, and he displays this. Don't forget that Matthew's gospel begins and ends with themes of Gentile inclusion, where in Matthew's own, or Jesus's own genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it includes Gentiles. And the very final call of Matthew 28, our benediction or commissioning that we use, is a calling to reach the ends of the world. So the mission of Israel was to reach the nations as well, that God did choose the Israelite people first to show his glory to so that they could reach the ends of the world. And the kingdom invitation here from Jesus is also directly aimed towards sinners. We see this. Jesus invites sinners to his table. That's what he does here in the story of the centurion. And he still does this every day. Those who are sinners but have faith in Jesus are invited in, not on the basis of their own merit or how much faith they have in their own good deeds or how much faith they can conjure up, but rather on the merit of Christ. That our eternal destiny is dependent on humble trust in the authority of Jesus, who will save us from our sins and rule over our lives every single day. You know, every one of our baptisms was so special last week. And this part of Matthew 8 remind me of one of the women that we were able to baptize during second gathering last week. And if you were here, there were a few of us there holding back tears as she shared her story. Her testimony was that she was going through a really tough time in her life. And even though she didn't know who she was praying to, she started praying. Then she reached out to a couple friends that she knew were deep rooted in their faith, and they were going to church. And they encouraged her to start reading her Bible, and she started learning about Jesus, and she started attending church with them. And such a great thing. She started attending church here through our friends Jim and Ellen, actually invited them to church here, which is wonderful. And it reminded me, as she was telling her story and what was going on in her life, she picked a verse which I think so illustrates what happens in Jesus' interaction with the centurion, because she chose Matthew 9:10-13. It says this: While he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners." And she said in the baptismal tank last Sunday that this was her story. It's also the story of the centurion, and it should be our story too. It should. That the Lord came to call not the righteous ones, not the ones who can conjure up enough faith to show ourselves worthy to God or for his power to work in our lives, but rather those who are sinners. Jesus displays his authority by inviting sinners like us into the kingdom of God. One final note here. It's important to note the power and authority here is a theme in this passage. I mean, if Jesus was seen as having the authority of a priest in our last pericope in the healing of the leper, in this section, surely he has the power and authority of a king. Do you see that? Because he had the authority over the centurion, and he commanded that the centurion's servant be healed by a word. How beautiful is that? The king who can do that. Likewise, Jesus has the ability and to make decisions about who is in and who is out of his kingdom and at the great banquet that he talked about there. And he has this authority to open the invite to the most unlikely in characters. Only a king can do these things, friends. And Jesus showed himself as to the centurion as king, just like he shows us the same today. The final story is this. It's of our saint, Peter's mother-in-law, from Matthew 8, 14 through 15. This is just a quick story of healing in the text. Jesus, tired from his ministry of healing and exorcism, goes to Peter's home for some good home cooking, probably, and some rest. But when he got there, he found Peter's mother-in-law in the grips of a high fever and brutal. Like, you know what that's like. You all know what that's like. I can handle a cold. We can handle a cold. It's when you get a fever, it's like we're done. We're down for a while, right? But Jesus, once again, touches her hand, and the fever leaves her. Matthew makes us think it's an immediate cure. And so as the saint that she is, she immediately gets up and starts serving Jesus, presumably a meal at this point. And what was her response there to Jesus' healing of her? It's service. How beautiful. There's a lesson in this, is there not? We might think it's so practical and anticlimactic that she would get up and start serving Jesus in that way, but it's not. It's the point. Like when Jesus heals you, you serve him. It's what the saints do. That's what we are called to do. If Jesus has saved us, has redeemed us, has rescued us, our response is servant, just like Peter's mother-in-law. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, we learn that long into the night, after Peter's mother-in-law had cooked up a meal and dinner for the fellows there, Jesus then ministered to every person who came to see him. There was not a demon too powerful to remove with a word. There was not a person who was too sick for him to heal. The Bible says that all who were sick in verse 16, and the Messiah Jesus extended himself sacrificially in compassion to the desperate masses, demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God. Why? Well, remember, this was Matthew's point that I told you about at the very beginning. It's the works that accompany the messianic kingdom that the people were looking forward to, that they had just heard the words about. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss this when he actually tells us that this demonstration of the kingdom was based on a proclamation of the kingdom so many years ago. He says in Matthew 8:17, "So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, that he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases." That throughout Matthew, Jesus' words and deeds point to his identity as the Messiah, the bringer of salvation, the bringer of wholeness. So in these proclamations and demonstrations of the authority of Jesus here, we see God restoring his people in the way that Isaiah 53 told us that he would. Matthew is proving to us that Jesus is that suffering servant who willingly and compassionately entered into the world of suffering, like has the authority to take on people's suffering, to actually do away with sinners in the way that is graceful, to say to people that when you follow me, you are a person that is equipped to serve. This is his kingdom stuff that comes out of this. And we see here that in these stories and in Matthew's bringing in Isaiah for us, we see that Jesus really is the prophet, priest, and king that displays the power of God to suffer sinners and saints, to invite them into that kingdom of God. So as I close, friends, we looked at Isaiah 53 on Good Friday, did we not? Suffering servant, certainly here, as Matthew tells us, carries our sins, our pains, and our sicknesses. But if you keep reading in here, you find out that the suffering servant was also pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, that the punishment for our peace was actually on him. In light of the larger context of Matthew and Isaiah here, we find out the power and authority that was in Jesus would also be the power and authority that the one who would be able to pay the price to overcome all of our sins. This is the point of the cross. Isaiah 53 is all about the one who will willingly enter our suffering and die for us to give us life through our faith in him. Now, it's true that all suffering in the world ultimately goes back to sin. I agree with that. But before sin even come into the picture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there was no suffering in there at all. But when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, suffering also entered in the world. And as a result, we live in this world marked by evil and suffering and sickness and pain. But when Jesus came to die on the cross, he addressed the root problem, did he not? And he paid the price for us to overcome our sins so that you and I could be free from sin's penalty. And you might even ask me today, well, if God has dealt with the root of sin through the death of Jesus, doesn't it mean that we should no longer have some of these pains and sicknesses and sufferings and stuff that we see Jesus taking care of here in the Gospel of Matthew? And my answer is not yet. Not yet. The miracles in Matthew's gospel are intended to point us forward, to give us a picture of what God's kingdom will look like in its fullness when Christ does finally come and assert his authority and reign over the entire earth. But in the meantime, we still live in this world of suffering and pain. And yet we get glimpses of the kingdom of God showing up to sufferers, sinners, and saints. But regardless of what happens in this world, we have trust in the scriptures that say this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word this morning, the invitation to see your power and authority to sufferers, sinners, and saints like us. People are displayed in this text to give us a foretaste of the kingdom of God and show us how, Lord, you actually invite people into your kingdom to see what it really looks like. And while we still on this side of eternity still see the pain and suffering in the world, and we still experience it today, and sometimes we ask the questions, why, Lord, why are we dealing with this now? We know that we have hope because we've been justified by faith. We've been people who have responded to you, to your authority, by saying, we trust in you, Lord. And in response to that, you pour out your love into our hearts, you pour out your spirit into our lives, and you produce things in our lives, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for the invitation to us, Lord, this morning in this way. God, I would pray that every person in here would feel the loving call of God upon their hearts today. God, we trust you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.